The gospel lesson for today comes from the gospel according to St. John, in which Jesus gives his disciples a new commandment. Reading from the 14th chapter, beginning in the 8th verse. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments." This too is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if you pay any attention at all to the news that is related to our United Methodist Church, then you know that we are today smack dab in the middle of General Conference. And on the other hand, if keeping up with what's going on in your denomination of choice is not high on your to-do list, then a quick word of update might help. General Conference is our church's version of Congress, for all the good and ill that entails. General Conference is our church's top policy-making body. It convenes once every 4 years. Half of the 864 members of the General Conference are ordained ministers. The other half of the membership of General Conference is constituted by lay people like you. Now, the General Conference can make church law, it can revise church law, it can adopt resolutions on current moral and social and public policy and economic questions. The General Conference approves and plans for the budget and for programs throughout the life of our church. So as you can tell, the meeting of the General Conference is a pretty big deal. And the meeting this year has been grabbing headlines, in part because the General Conference has to decide whether to change or to keep our official position on homosexuality. Our church's official position on homosexuality regards all persons as being persons of sacred worth, but we also regard homosexuality, quote, as being incompatible with Christian teaching. And so on that basis, we welcome to our churches all persons, regardless of their sexual orientation. But at the same time, as a church, we do not recognize same-sex marriages, and neither do we ordain to the ministry open self-avowed homosexual persons. Unsurprisingly, persons of different theological persuasions and from different backgrounds take different positions on this highly sensitive subject. Unsurprisingly, the debate on this topic has been heated. We sometimes use very un-Christian language about other Christian persons in our conversations. We sometimes get so angry about what other people think on this matter that we threaten to leave the church. So the religion writer for the Washington Post probably put the matter best this week when she asked, "United Methodists may never agree on LGBT issues. Can they stay together anyway?" Well, that is the question. As important as this conversation is, this conversation about the status of homosexual persons among us, because at its heart it is a question about who we believe God is and how we interpret the scripture and how we will live together with other baptized Christians, as important as the conversation about homosexuality is not the only conversation we Methodists will have this week. Those 864 members of the General Conference meeting in Portland have to consider more than 1,000 different legislative proposals on topics ranging from international issues like divesting from businesses related to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, to national issues like abortion, to a uniquely United Methodist question of whether or not we will digitize the hymnal. This threatens many of us who are deeply traditional to the core, but the world moves on, and no doubt we will be asked to embrace technological innovation. I mean, come to think of it, the microphone that I'm using is one form of technological innovation that we've had to embrace. Yeah, Jackson is cheering at the back. So who knows whether or not we'll digitize the hymnal? Well, what complicates this already complex picture is the exciting reality that the United Methodist Church is a truly global church. We aren't simply a church in America or an American church. There are between 12 and 13 million United Methodists in the world, and just over 7 million of those members live here in the United States. The remainder live in Asian and African and European countries. In other words, what we face is both the promise and the problem of Pentecost. The promise of Pentecost is that a very small group, numbering maybe 120 members or so, a very small group of primarily Arabic-speaking or maybe Greek-speaking Jews from a remote outpost of the old Roman Empire, who believe that God has raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead as a vindication of God's mission and message to the world, would become a rather large group of people, not confined to a remote outpost of the Roman Empire, but would become a large group of people throughout the world that spoke a lot of different languages. That's the promise, that we would grow from being a small group to a large group, that we would grow from being a group that spoke maybe one or two languages to being a group that spoke a multiplicity of languages, that we would go from being a small group from relatively the same geographic locale to being a movement that stretched throughout the world. That's the promise. The problem is, what do all of these people have in common? What unites us? What keeps us together in the face of forces that threaten to split us apart? Well, I guess the good news is that neither the question nor its underlying problem is unique either to United Methodism or to the contemporary age. The problem is inherent in the very premise and promise of Pentecost, namely that there would be people from different nations and language groups and cultural backgrounds who would receive the outpouring of God's Spirit that enable and empower God's work. I mean, take a look, if you will, at this roll call of the people groups in that part of Acts 2 that every reader like Susan has to practice repeatedly so as to avoid mispronouncing some of the harder names, right? I mean, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, as well as residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia. There are people from Egypt and the parts of Libya that bordered Crete, or Cyrene rather, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. And finally, to top off the list, there were Cretans and Arabs. Now, to the modern political liberal, this list is the very picture of an inclusive, pluralistic diversity. It is every college admissions officer's dream, If only we could get freshmen from all of these countries to come to our university, wouldn't we be brilliant? To the modern political conservative, however, this is an illustration of the problem with porous borders and unenforced immigration laws. We have all of these people from all of these different countries crammed into Jerusalem trying to get along with each other, and how do you just get along? But Luke knew nothing of our contemporary political situation, and so neither image is right. Yet this distinct element of the Pentecost story has much to say to us, who are mired in hotly contested presidential primaries and fiercely waged culture wars and highly charged general conferences. The first thing to know about this list of places is that all of these places were part of the Jewish diaspora. That is, they were places well beyond Jerusalem where Jews, the people of God's covenant, lived. And so the second thing to know is that the Pentecost message was from Jews to Jews. It is an insider message. But now to other considerations of this list. The Parthians represented a clear and present danger to the Roman Empire, maybe the way the Soviet Union represented a threat to the United States at the height of the Cold War. But the next groups in that list, the Medes and the Elamites, had gone the way of, well, the Soviet Union, which is to say that they were no longer extant countries. They no longer represented a potent political threat. Go down a bit in that list. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, all were districts in Asia Minor. But if you ask which of these things doesn't belong here, it's Judea. That's not a district in Asia Minor. Judea isn't some remote outpost in a different land. It is actually the center of the Jewish faith. Egypt and Cyrene are in North Africa, but Rome isn't, of course. It's in Europe. And the people there in Rome are spoken of like they're either illegal aliens or recent converts to the faith. And then the poor old Cretans and Arabs get tacked on almost as an afterthought. So you have this list of people that we probably have never heard of, people that maybe don't mean a whole lot to us, so we have to ask, what does it all mean? What it means is that any idea that you and I might have that once upon a time, and especially at the start of the enterprise that became known as the Christian Church, everybody was of one mind and there was peace in the valley and we all got along great and sang Kumbaya and shared a Coke together, well, that's probably pretty much a myth. Now, it might, on the other hand, be a stretch to say that from the very start, everything was always a mess. But I think we can say with confidence that that curious catalog of countries who were present at and heard the apostles' message, the first Pentecost, shows that there was both diversity and unity. A great, rich diversity of peoples and languages and customs who made up the first congregation to hear a Christian sermon, who were united by the Spirit that was poured out on them all. And that's both the promise and the problem of Pentecost. The fact that Parthians and Medes and Elamites heard the message alongside Judeans means that people who were erstwhile political and theological enemies heard God's good news that all of them were supposed to be saved. The fact that proselytes, meaning recent converts to the faith, heard the message alongside people who had believed literally for centuries meant that both the old-timers and the newcomers were part of God's unfolding plan to save the world. The fact that residents of Mesopotamia, the cradle of biblical, if not human, history, heard the message alongside the relatively more recent civilization of Rome means that God was seeking to include everyone in God's way of redeeming the world. And that, I think, is really the point of Peter's sermon. and it's the promise of Pentecost. God's Spirit is being poured out. God's Spirit was being poured out then, and God's Spirit is being poured out now, today, on all people, without reservation, without an asterisk, without exception. God's vision for who ought to get caught up in this work of salvation is incredibly broad, because it includes young people as well as old people. And the old folks don't simply remember the way things were. They aren't simply caught up in group nostalgia. The young people don't simply want change for the sake of change. The young people see visions, and the old people dream dreams. And they see visions and dream dreams of things the way God wants them to be. God's vision, God's dream of the way things ought to be, includes both men and women, includes both enslaved peoples and free peoples, which is to say both people in positions of power and people who have always had power exercised against them. It's just that in the new world of God's dreaming, those traditional power categories are without meaning. In the church, men and women can fulfill the same roles, whether it's preaching and presiding at the sacraments, or chairing the board of trustees, or teaching Sunday school. Moreover, if traditional gender roles and power positions are being transformed by God's Spirit, maybe the same Spirit is transforming our understanding of those roles and positions with regard to homosexual persons, leading us as a church to become more broadly inclusive on the basis that God's Spirit has indeed been poured out on all people. That's the wonderful promise of Pentecost. It is for everyone. God has poured out, is pouring out, will pour out God's Spirit on all people. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which means people from every point of the compass and people from every point of view. It means people from every country and every culture, people from every language group and every lifestyle, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who sees that in Jesus Christ God is acting to redeem the world, all those people can be saved. Men and women, young and old, slaves and former slaves and free people, people who are brown and black and white and red and yellow and every hue in between, people who are straight and people who are gay, people who have questions, people who are confused, people who have power and people who have had power exercised against them, all are God's people. And all have the right in Christ Jesus to become beloved children of God. For all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the question is, how will we live together? And not only how will we live together, but how will we work together and worship together? How will we study together and serve together? How will we play together and pray together as the people God has created and called us to be? I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know that there is an easy answer to that question. I know that by the time we get to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, things are already beginning to threaten to come apart. In Acts chapter 6, there are already questions about how people from different backgrounds and different cultures with different needs all get along in this new thing called church. But I do know that the same Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost, a Spirit that emboldened timid disciples, a spirit that spoke in ways that everyone could understand, a spirit that helped to order and make sense of confusing and chaotic events in a brand new world, that is the same spirit that is given to you and to me. And that spirit emboldens you and me today. It emboldens us to proclaim the good news that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The problem is the promise of Pentecost. Unity in diversity. How shall we get along with one another in the midst of richness and change and different ways of thinking and different ways of speaking? In some way, we'll all just muddle along, but we'll do so under the leading and guiding and loving of God's Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God that the Spirit moves among us even today. Amen.